following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
When I was up in Washington, we relied a lot on Uber to get around. Now, for those of you who don't know, Uber is an app on your phone where you can arrange for a driver to give you a lift for a fee. It's kind of like a cross between hitchhiking and a taxi service. But anyway, we were taking an Uber one day, and all of a sudden, we found ourselves stuck in a massive traffic jam. Nothing was moving. And suddenly, a man came up and knocked on our driver's window, and the driver rolled the window down, and he asked the man, "What's going on?" And the man said, "Terrorists have kidnapped the entire U.S. Congress. They're asking for a $100 million ransom. Otherwise, they're going to douse all the congressmen in gasoline and set them on fire. So we're going from car to car collecting donations." And our driver said, "Well, how much is everyone giving on average?" And the man said, "About a gallon." Okay, that is a joke, y'all. All right. And if the Secret Service is listening, no actual congressmen were harmed in the making of this joke. But we live in crazy, contentious times. Every one of the senators and representatives we met with this past week lamented the loss of civility on Capitol Hill over the last couple of years. When I first conceived of this series, Faith Under Fire, several months ago, I was thinking primarily of the pushback we face from the secular left when we try to live out our faith publicly. Okay, and we're all familiar with that. But something I didn't anticipate when it actually came time to go through this study was that now we are increasingly facing pressure from some corners of the right. Now, thankfully, there's not many of these voices, but they can be quite loud. And they've garnered a lot of influence in a short amount of time. We're watching the definition of what it means to be a conservative be rewritten right before our eyes. And a lot of people who have long considered themselves conservatives are waking up to find out that other people don't look at them that way. That they're suddenly being accused of consorting with the enemy. Now, I may step on some toes today, but I'm not doing this to make a political point, okay? There actually is a spiritual point to this. And if you've not run into any of these voices I'm going to describe, good for you, okay? But if you have, I want you to be able to recognize them. I want you to understand what's going on. And exercise a little discernment, okay? Be very careful who you listen to and what bandwagons you jump on, okay? Because, you know, it's one thing, you can recognize some threats because they're so obviously a threat. But when a threat comes from people that you consider allies, sometimes we don't always recognize it. And some of these people, this new approach seeks to be more assertive and more aggressive. It basically says politics ain't beanbag and we need to hit them before they hit us. They've been knifing us for years. We need to start knifing them back. Truth doesn't matter as much as power does because those who have the power get to define what truth is. Consensus and compromise are curse words. We don't want anything to do with that. If you're not with us, you're a coward, a squish, and a traitor. If you listen very carefully, you'll hear some of those voices, especially on social media. I am all for a more confident and assertive conservatism, okay? But I'm having a little trouble reconciling some of these things I'm hearing from people I thought were friends with the teachings of Jesus. As I said before, don't tell me Christ is king if you're not willing to follow the king's commands to love your enemy and pray for those who've abused you. I thought we were supposed to come out from the world, be separate. We can't fight God's battles with the world's weapons. For so long, we've been concerned about being conquered by paganism on the left that we've allowed ourselves and left ourselves vulnerable to being co-opted by paganism on the right. And it's not a comfortable place to be for a lot of us, for those who truly want to follow Jesus. Now, in the face of these pressures we find ourselves under, how do we as Christians conduct ourselves in our day-to-day lives? In the New Testament, the metaphor of walking is often used to describe how we should conduct ourselves day-to-day. And there are many passages we can turn to for guidance on what we call our daily walk. One of those is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Now, I'm going to read this, and as I do, I want you to listen for four attitudes that should characterize the Christian's conduct, okay? Paul says, "Finally then, brethren, We request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you'll behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. In this passage, we're told four things that should characterize our daily conduct. The first is to honor God. Whatever we do, we are to honor God. Paul literally begs the Thessalonians to hold fast to the teachings that he gave them. He says to request and exhort. He can't say this strongly enough. He says these teachings will enable them to please God. Now, understand, Paul is not saying here that it's our conduct that earns us God's favor, okay? In other passages throughout the New Testament, Paul's very clear that our salvation is based on God's grace alone. For example, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast." Or in Titus 3, 5, where Paul says, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds we did in righteousness, but in accordance with his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." So it's not that we conduct ourselves in a certain way so as to, well, I hope God will be pleased with this, and I hope God will show me some favor. That's not it at all. Our conduct demonstrates that we have already been saved by God's grace. If we've truly been saved, then we're going to want to align our conduct in a way that reflects well on our Heavenly Father. If you love God, you're going to want to honor God by the way you conduct yourselves. When my kids were young, sometimes they would say to us, "Hey, can we do so-and-so?" And we'd have to say, "No, I'm sorry, we can't do that." And they say, "Well, my friends get to do that." And we would say, "Well, I'm not your friend's parent, am I?" You know, later, they would understand. That's just, there's certain ways in our house we do things and certain ways we don't do things. Now, all my kids are grown now, pretty much, and they've all come to me in some form or fashion. And they have expressed to me that there were certain kinds of trouble they stayed away from growing up because they didn't want to embarrass me or cause problems to me as a pastor. Okay? In other words, because of their love for me, they exercised some self-control and stayed away from some bad situations. Note also that these teachings may have been delivered through Paul, but they originated from the Lord Jesus Christ. Twice in two verses, Paul makes reference to the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, we've already pointed out in this letter, referring to Jesus as Lord is equivalent to recognizing his divine nature and his authority as the Son of God. And obeying the Son of God is the same as obeying God the Father. Listen to me. Every day, we have to decide whose voices we're going to listen to as we try to make those choices. So are we going to listen to the voices of our friends? Are we going to listen to the voices of our culture? Are we going to listen to the voices of our political party? Or will we listen to the voice of the Lord Jesus? We demonstrate our faith in Jesus by obeying the voice of Jesus as revealed in the pages of the New Testament, even when that goes against everything us, our culture, is telling us to do. In our context, one big way that we can hearken to the voice of Jesus against our culture is to reject lust. That's the second attitude here. We honor God and we reject lust. And this must be pretty important because Paul devotes five verses to it. What does God really want from you? Paul tells us right here, your sanctification. What in the world is that? That's a fancy theological word that basically refers to the process whereby God changes your character over time to reflect the character of Jesus. Are you looking more like Jesus today than when you first came to know him? That's a question we all need to ask ourselves regularly. Now, we can cooperate in that process. It's a process that God does, but we can cooperate with it by walking in faith and by our faithful obedience to Jesus' commands. And one of the biggest hindrances to your progress in sanctification is sexual sin. With emphasis on the sin part, okay? Sex itself is not a bad thing, okay? It was God's idea. Did you know that? Genesis 1 tells us that. God made us male and female. He meant for us to come together, to have children, to populate the earth. Last time I checked, there's only one way to do that. He meant in Genesis chapter 2 for a man and his wife to come together and to cleave together and form a new bond. And so sex has always been part of that. But what happens is our culture, our sinful human nature, takes a good gift from God and warps it and corrupts it. And we are dealing with the result of that every day in our culture. Now, the Thessalonians, don't think this is just us. The Thessalonians found themselves surrounded by a culture that was every bit as sexually permissive as the one we live in, probably more so, because at this stage in Greek history, they had pretty much seen it all, done it all, and they were always looking for the next thrill. There were no rules anymore, okay? We think we have sexual imagery and things like that all over our billboards and buildings and cultures. We ain't got nothing on the ancient Greeks or the Romans for that matter. Some of the artwork they found in the city of Pompeii is just downright pornographic. It's been preserved by the ashes from the eruption. This is not something new. Christians have been having to deal with this from the very beginning. And so Paul warns us here to abstain from sexual immorality. That word there that's translated sexual immorality in the Greek is the word porneia. Does that sound familiar? It ought to. It's the same word we get our word pornography from. Now in that culture, porneia referred to any sexual activity outside the boundaries of marriage. Jesus himself warned us that we should take drastic measures to avoid getting entangled in sexual immorality. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 29, he says, now if your right eye is causing you to sin, tear it out. Throw it away from you. It's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. He said, if your right hand is causing you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away from you. It's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. Now, of course, Jesus is not talking literal here. There'll be a lot of blind, one-handed people running around. In fact, some people have tried to take this literally. And you know what they found, according to the records they left behind? They gouged their eyes out, and they still have lustful thoughts. Jesus' point was that sexual sin is so dangerous that if what we consume with our eyes is feeding that lust, or if what we're doing with our hands is feeding that lust, we need to make some radical changes to what we consume, where we go, and what we do. Along with that, Paul encourages us to practice self-control in verses 4 and 5. He says, each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, there's a little debate on this passage. Some people think that Paul's referring to this, he means everybody should get married. Because there's another book, another one of his other letters, where he uses the word vessel to refer to a man's wife. However, in this context, it seems to make a lot more sense that he's talking about, the vessel he's talking about is our individual bodies. So we need to learn how to possess our own bodies, to practice some self-control, which, by the way, is one of the fruits of God's Spirit living in us. He says that we shouldn't live in lustful passion like the Gentiles do. They don't even know God. And when you listen to what our world says about sex today, it's nuts. And so many Christians are just simply aping the world in their attitudes in this area. One of the ways we show that we love God is by honoring him with our bodies. The children of God should live differently than the children of the world. It is to our shame that there is very little difference these days between Christians and non-Christians when it comes to sex outside of marriage. In 2009, a study found that Christian singles were having unmarried sex at nearly the same rate as non-Christian singles. A 2020 poll found that professing Christians believed that casual sex between consenting adults is sometimes or always acceptable. Just last year, a study found that, and this is going to hurt, okay? Just get ready. Last year, a study came out and said 75% of Christian men consume pornography. 40% of Christian women. Something ain't right here, folks. These things should not be. Is it any wonder the church seems so powerless today? If we really want to see revival, maybe we should prepare by cleaning up our own house, by removing ourselves from any hint of sexual sin. Paul goes on to say, verses 6 and 7, he warns us not to defraud our Christian brothers and sisters. He uses some pretty strong language here. Our sexual permissiveness doesn't just affect us. I hear so many people say, well, I'm not hurting anybody else but me. No, actually, your permissiveness, your immorality can have a ripple effect on the relationships around you. And it can become a stumbling block to other believers. We have to be mindful of the impact our actions make on other people. And as Paul warns, God, for one, takes it very seriously when we cause other people to stumble. A little food for thought for you this morning, okay? If you're one of those 75% that consume porn, at the very least, you are contributing to the debasement of another human being. At worst, you're supporting human slavery, because a lot of this material is made under coercion. You ready to stand before the Lord Jesus and try to explain that to him? Got real quiet in here all of a sudden. When you play with lust, you are playing with fire. And you play with fire long enough, guess what? You are going to get burned. If you're having trouble discerning the presence of God in your life, it could be the presence of sexual sin in your life. Paul says in verse 8, he who rejects us is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. The Holy Spirit doesn't like sharing space with sexual immorality. Maybe if we would clean up our own act, we might see more evidence of the Spirit's presence in our own lives. The third attitude we need to adopt is to practice love. And at the most basic level, the person who claims to follow Jesus should pursue Jesus' most basic commandments. Amen? And what are those most basic commandments? Jesus said there are two of them. He said everything else that God has ever commanded us to do can be summed up in one of these two statements. Love God with all you got. Love your neighbor as yourself. Somebody may come along and say, well, yeah, we're told to love our neighbor, but that didn't include my enemies. May I remind you how Jesus answered that question, who is my neighbor? He told a story in Luke 10 about a man who was a natural enemy going out of his way to care for a person in need. See, our neighbor is whoever God brings across our path. Whether you agree or not, whether it's a Democrat or a Republican, it doesn't matter. God calls us to love other people. And yet, these days we're being told that loving our enemies makes us chumps. Anybody tries to tell you that, that should be a flashing red light, okay? As the Apostle John warned us concerning these commandments. 1 John chapter 4, he says, if someone says, I love God, and yet he hates his brother or sister, he is a liar. That's pretty strong language. For the one who does not love his brother and sister whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God must also love his brother and sister. One of the biggest lies our culture has bought into is that before you can love someone, you have to agree with them. It's not true. You can love people on the exact opposite pole of wherever you're at. You can act in love towards anyone, including and especially maybe your enemy. Since I've been talking about this trip to D.C., sure, I don't think Speaker Johnson would mind me sharing this story he shared with us. But recently, one of his biggest political enemies from the other side of the aisle experienced a huge setback. If you think about it, you probably know who I'm talking about. Even this man's own party was turning against him. And Speaker Johnson said at first he was tempted just to rub it in, to gloat at this man's misfortune. But then in his daily devotional reading that day, he happened to come across Proverbs chapter 24, verses 17 and 18, which says this: do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart rejoice when he stumbles. Otherwise, the Lord will see and be displeased and will turn his anger away from him. So Speaker Johnson said, yeah, I had to repent of that. If we are not walking in love, we are not following Jesus. And then finally, we need to aim for integrity. Verses 11 and 12, Paul tells us, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, work with your own hands, just as we commanded you. A lot of people have different ambitions. Some people want to make a lot of money. Some people want to build a big platform of followers, have a lot of influence. Some people want to reach the pinnacles of success, to climb that ladder as high as they can. Paul tells the Thessalonians what the ambitions of a Christian should be. One, lead a quiet life. Two, mind your own business. Wouldn't the world be a much better place if we all practiced that? Three, work with your own hands. In other words, do an honest day's work. And then later he says something about not being in need. In other words, pay your own way. That's very different than the prescription that's often given to us by our culture, isn't it? Paul tells us that believers should behave properly toward outsiders. Why is that? It's because as followers of Jesus, we are no longer our own people. We belong to Him. And our mission in life is to point other people to Jesus. If we're identifying as followers of Jesus, then guess what? The people around us are going to judge Jesus by what they see in us. And what kind of messages are we sending about Jesus by how we conduct ourselves? When I was working in radio, we often talked about how good radio was at creating this illusion that we were right there in the car with our listeners. And if you could create that sense of intimacy, then you know that would make your station successful. And so we were taught that every time we spoke into that microphone, our words would either pull people in or push people away and break the illusion. Your conduct is either pulling people closer to Christ or pushing them away. Which do you want it to be? Today's invitation is twofold. One, if you're here today and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, we want to invite you to step out and come to Him and to receive Him into your life. And as our worship team comes to sing, I'll be here at the front, and I'd love to pray with you as you begin that journey. But here's an invitation for the rest of us. If you're already a follower of Jesus, I invite you to come out from the world and commit yourself to live differently so that your conduct will point other people to Him. Honor God with your conduct. Turn away from sexual immorality. Embrace the path of love, true, genuine love, and strive to live with integrity. Because in doing so, you will experience the power and the presence of God in your life as you seek to follow humbly after Jesus.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.